Psalm 119, and let's start by looking at verse 129 and following. As we read this, remember it's a prayer to God. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Let's pray. Our great God, you've given us a great word. And Psalm 119 is a doxology, a song of worship to you for that word, your communication to us. Lord, it is perfect because you are perfect. It shows your glory in incomparable ways. We're thankful for creation. We're thankful for conscience that's within our hearts and lets us know certain things are wrong and certain things are right. But we are most thankful for your word, for the stories, for the center of your word, which is Jesus Christ, and to read and see. And so, Lord, we pray that our study this morning would light a fire in our hearts or renew a passion for your word, to do what it says in Psalm 119, to open our mouths wide, panting, longing for your commandments, longing for your word, longing for your truth, longing to see more of you, longing to see Jesus throughout the whole Bible. So help us, Lord. Be glorified here. Teach us. We can't learn apart from your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, this is no academic discipline alone. This is no exercise for our brains alone. Lord, this is worship. And it won't be true worship unless you come and work in hearts to excite and ignite and enliven and encourage and teach. So we pray this with expectancy, knowing you glorify yourself through your word, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Take a look at the table of contents right in the opening page here, or first page anyway. You'll laugh at this again. Our session one, we'll try to get through the first section, those 6 points there. Our section two, we'll try to get through the next section. And our session three will focus on pretty much the third section you see there. The fourth, charts and resources, will be things we refer to throughout the whole thing. That's where we're going. So take a look now at what's numbered as page one, how to approach the Bible in your notes. How to approach the Bible. I want to give you various theologies or various ways to study theology, we could say, to let you know what biblical theology is. Biblical theology is not just theology that's biblical. Theology is a way of studying God. That's literally what it means. But when we add something before the word theology, we're modifying it, we're describing it, and there's a different way to approach how to learn about God, how to size up God, if we can do that in some ways. And so historical theology is just what historically has been believed and why, tracing through different eras and different times or different people, the study of theology in history. It's an important thing. It's really a useful thing that we don't take advantage of much today, I think because we're what some people have called, I think C.S. Lewis called it, contemporary snobbery. Which means that we think we've got it all together and those poor people of the past, those poor fools didn't really have it all together, and so we don't find much use in looking back in history. But actually, looking back in history for theology and the study of God helps us today to know what to avoid and what to stay away from and what it identifies itself with as something new, supposedly new, pops up, knowing there's nothing new under the sun. Exegetical theology, though, is what this verse or passage itself teaches. So when we think of exegetical theology, think very narrow. Think of studying the Bible, but don't think of studying the whole Bible. Think of what does Philippians 2, 1 through 8 teach me about Christ? Really, on a Sunday morning, we do exegetical theology combined with the next one, pastoral theology. Pastoral theology is really how does this relate to lives? How is it applied? What does it mean for me? What do I change for tomorrow? Those are the questions that pastoral theology asks. Something else that we kind of do from time to time on a Sunday morning, and probably more in study groups or men's huddles or whatever, is systematic, or what's historically been called dogmatic theology. Dogmatic theology is not theology for dogs. Actually, my academic studies have all been in historical theology, and so Sarah's dad gives me a hard time and says it's hysterical theology. Hopefully it's not always hysterical theology. Systematic theology, I'm sure you are aware, is just really the categorization of topics. Systematic theology looks at the whole Bible and then breaks it up according to topics. So we trace a theme in the whole Bible, like the attributes of God, God's sovereignty, or God's grace. And we pull a verse here, we pull a verse there, we pull verses from all over the Bible, and we compile them to say, who is God? What is His plan? What is salvation like? How will things end in the last days? Those sorts of things are the questions of systematic theology. Biblical theology is something we'll get to more later, but for now, let me say this. It treats the Bible on its own terms. Think about the fact that the Bible isn't a systematic theology. Think about the fact that God could have given us just that. He could have given us an index that says, here is mercy, and unfolds mercy in all these different ways. He didn't give us a Bible dictionary. He gave us stories. And really, He gave us a timeline, didn't He? I mean, there's a reason Genesis says in the beginning, and Revelation is waiting for Jesus to come after considering the new heavens and the new earth. This thing is a timeline. It's going somewhere. And so biblical theology, you can write down this phrase, is historically sensitive. It's sensitive to the history of the Bible, the timeline of the Bible, the flow of the Bible, the development of God's plan. So rather than asking the question who God is and taking a verse from anywhere in the Bible, which is not a wrong thing to do, if pressed, I would say, actually, if I can do this, tell me if you can't read this. I'm sure I'm writing real big, so. Exegetical theology and biblical theology, I know this is kind of a upside down equation here. The equal sign here is upside down. But really, what happens as we study the Bible is this. This is the ultimate goal. In a sense, we want to know who God is. In a sense, we want to know what He's up to. We want to be able to say, this is what mercy looks like. This is what sovereignty is. Here's how it relates to decision making and human responsibility. But oftentimes what happens is we just take a verse here, a verse there, a verse here, a verse there, and we just sweep them into here, and we miss some of these things, especially biblical theology. And so that's what we're focusing on today. Systematic theology is important. We're not minimizing that in our study of biblical theology. But what we're saying is not just the question of who God is important. We're also saying that how He has revealed Himself is important. Do you see the difference? Okay. That's page one. Page two, let's talk about, before we start talking more about biblical theology, how not to approach the Bible. How not to approach the Bible? Well, one way would be unchronological stories. What I mean by that is knowing the stories of the Bible, but not sure whether Moses or Abraham came first. And maybe you think, does it matter? Well, it does, and we'll find that out today. Hopefully, if you go away from today still wondering whether it matters if Abraham was before Moses, I've done an awful job, colossal bad communicator if you're still thinking that at the end. And so not knowing the timeline in some way, of course, it doesn't mean you have to list all of Judah's kings in order. You know, obviously, I can't do that. I'd look that up. Albert Einstein says he didn't look up anything, or he didn't memorize anything that he couldn't look up easily. And so memorizing Judah's kings is something not on the top of my list of things to memorize. And so that's not what we're talking about, but at least seeing the timeline of God's plan and seeing the order as an important thing is certainly necessary. Moralizing stories is another way that we shouldn't approach the Bible. And what we mean by that is only looking at the stories of the Bible separate from their historical context and applying them to our lives only. So, this king was bad, therefore, kids, don't be bad. Guys, Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water, but he didn't have his eyes on Jesus. Therefore, you have your eyes on Jesus. Is that wrong? No, but we have to ask the question, what does it tell us about Jesus? Here's a novel thought. Maybe the Gospels aren't about you. Maybe they're about Jesus. And so we kind of miss a step when we just run to the application. We have to first ask the question, how does this relate to Jesus? How does this relate to Peter himself coming to faith? How does it relate to the Peter who will one day preach in Acts 2 before many and hear 3,000 confess Christ? We could call this moralizing stories, just this pocket full of stories approach. It's just I've got miscellaneous stories, and I can pull them out at any occasion to teach myself or my kids or maybe even an unbeliever a lesson, but kind of why it's there in God's timeline, I'm not so sure. Maybe for you it's just avoiding the Old Testament that is a safe way of approaching the Bible. Maybe you think that the New Testament will either quote it if it's important, and so I'll just stay in the New Testament. Maybe you think that you don't get it, so stay where it's safe. Or maybe you just go to the place that packs the most and best punch per verse. And I've made this, I shouldn't say mistake. There are times when you know you need conviction, when you know you need encouragement. And for me, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and 5 are some of the most packed passages in all the Bible, and I go there often. I have my favorites. I'm sure you do too. And I know reading, you know, 20 chapters of Old Testament history packs about as much punch as some one verse in the New Testament, some single verses in the New Testament. That's not wrong necessarily, but we at least have to be aware of our tendency to do that and realize that you've got to be in the Old Testament occasionally, right? And I say occasionally kind of tongue-in-cheek. There's a lot there. And God purposely gave us all that. And so, though we're New Testament Christians, we have to also see that God is a whole Bible kind of God. And that's what biblical theology is about. It's about being a whole Bible Christian. Maybe another problem is that we misunderstand the progression of God's plan, and we either iron it out or we make it choppy. We'll get to this in a little bit, but it's what we'll call the arrow approach. The arrow approach is what biblical theology is. And it isn't good, it's not a way to approach the Bible, to either just see these as sections all throughout the Bible, and it's all chopped up, and never the two shall meet, or never the seven shall meet. Or it's not good either to just have this flat kind of timeline. God's always been doing the same thing. He's always had the same kind of people. Nothing shall change. Or maybe we just pull verses here, verses there to do our systematic theology. But instead, we need to see that the Bible has this kind of growing arrow approach. And it centers on Christ, doesn't it? Christ is the theme of the whole Bible, and so it culminates in Him. It culminates in this thing we know called the New Covenant. But it was narrower back here. This is the arrow approach, and so it's different than either ironing it out and making it flat or chopping it up and not seeing any continuity. This would also be called not reading the Old Testament with New Testament glasses, you see in your notes. We don't want to see the Bible as two different books, Old Testament and New Testament. And we don't want to see the Bible as one uniform, monolithic piece that has no development. The arrow doesn't grow. Another way of looking at it is this, that as we read the Old Testament, we read it with New Testament glasses. Because we're New Testament Christians, and because God has given clarification in the New Testament about what the New Testament means, because the New Testament is a kind of Old Testament commentary, I wanted to track down for this morning and failed to do it, but I wanted to track down how many times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. I don't know, but it's a lot, right? I don't even need to track down the number for you to go, oh yeah, New Testament quotes the Old Testament a lot, therefore Old Testament must be kind of important. They're not two different books. And so what we realize is that, yes, Christ is at the center of all this, and we have a New Testament over here, and we have an Old Testament over here, but here's what we do as New Testament Christians. We realize that all this was building in this direction, but now as we go back and read the Old Testament, we go back and we read it with, I'm an awful drawer, with New Testament glasses on. We'll put an N and a T in the glasses here. We put New Testament glasses on to see our Old Testament. We go back reading in this direction, not just this and this and this. That would be wrong. It would be dividing the Word of God and looking at things not in the overall sweeping plan as God has intended. And so biblical theology is all about seeing these connections in God's Word and putting the puzzle pieces together so you can see the whole puzzle theme throughout this. And that, of course, leads to specific things even in a how we live sort of way. This isn't just, yeah, we better learn to study the Bible right because you don't want to study it wrong. You won't impress your friends so much. You won't get so high a grade at BSF, or I don't know. I don't even know if you get grades at BSF. But look at the last point here. This is really what it's after, is really when we miss how the Bible is supposed to flow and where it develops and how God intended to reveal himself, it can come down to us having the wrong laws and trusting the wrong promises. And so we really, at the end of the day, wrongly apply God's Word, not just misunderstand God's Word. And so a lot of times you'll hear Christians refer to, you know, a tattoo law of the Old Testament. Therefore, Christians shouldn't get tattoos. Well, yeah, but that's also in the same chapter where it says, make sure you don't plow all the way to the edges of your land. How come you're banking on the no tattoo verse and you're not banking on the plowing to the edge of your land verse in the same chapter? Or promises ripped from their context, no thought of the story. And this isn't just an Israel versus church thing. Oh, you can't take any promises that were given to Israel and kind of bank on them for you as a New Testament Christian. I'm not so sure that's the case, but keep this in mind. When we say, for instance, in Joshua 1, be strong, be of great courage, for the Lord your God is with you. Now, you can quote that verse, but you should be thinking about the flow of God's plan, and you should also be thinking, wait a minute, the Lord your God is with you. He was with Joshua in a specific way, and a specific reason, in a specific historical context in order to take the land. In other words, they would be militarily victorious. What that means for me is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? So you're both realizing the story of Joshua as an important thing, and as you quote Joshua 1:7, you're realizing that it has a historical context about the land, about military conquest, but also the Lord your God is with you. Where else is that theme picked up in the Bible? The Lord your God is with you. Holy Spirit will indwell you. Man, that means something different for us here. So that's a way to approach promises and laws in the Bible, realizing that there's a flow, there's a development, that God's Word is intricately related in itself. So, next page. What is biblical theology? A lot of this has already been inferred, but we'll take a stab at getting a little more clear. If feel free to stop me if some questions would help. Bible theology, biblical theology, it's not a great name because the first thing we think of is theology that's biblical, and that's not what it is. Why it's called biblical theology is because it treats the Bible on its own terms, unlike systematic theology. Because the Bible is not a dictionary, a topical index, because the Bible is, in a sense, a history. Isn't it interesting that the Bible is, in a way, the centerpiece of all historical books in all the world everywhere? I mean, you think, what's most important in the history of man? What's most important in us knowing, in us reading, in us studying? Obviously, how God relates to people, His creation, is the most important thing. And so whether you're a World War II buff or a 17th century British buff like I am, isn't that weird? You know, the Bible is the history of God's plan. And so it is a history book in one way. And it's one book with one story. Terry Ashe, I don't think he's here today, he gave me a quote from a book he was reading. And it said something like, the Bible does not have stories. You know, you kind of read it, and it was actually something you flip over, and you read that on the front, you flip it over, and it said, the Bible is one story. And that's a different way to look at it, right? We think of the stories of the Bible. We like our pocket full of stories, and there's one for this, and there's one for that. And I know, I mean, I'm not criticizing Sunday school material that obviously needs to focus on Joseph and his coat one Sunday and something else the next Sunday. Obviously, you're not going to map out with charts for four-year-olds the plan of God in the Bible, but we do need to treat the whole Bible as one book with one story. It is God's history. That means, secondly, that providence and Scripture are inseparably tied. We talked about this with the dual authorship concept in our last Saturday seminar, that both men and God wrote the Bible. So in dual authorship, especially with biblical theology, we're saying there are historical people, historical authors, writing from a historical context, and yet there is a master author. Because there's no way these guys saw it all. And sometimes they did, and only when they did, they attested to the Holy Spirit working and showing them these things. And so you think of themes that are developed. You think of this biblical theology that is throughout the whole Bible, and you say there's no way 40-some authors can get together and write all this and be so intricately related, to be so fascinatingly connected. And so we'll see some of those connections. That's what the biblical theology approach is all about. As I said, it's a historically sensitive interpretation, which means it's interested in history. Another way of putting biblical theology are these phrases, either salvation history or the history of redemption. There's a Latin phrase for that a long time ago. Doesn't matter. But history of redemption is really what we're after here. It's a history of God's plan, history of salvation. It has these three things, I think, as kind of the central pieces to the puzzle. Promise, shadow, and fulfillment. You have promises that start to be fulfilled in shadowy ways. We'll talk about that in a little bit. If you don't get that concept just yet, that's okay. But then there's ultimate fulfillment. Or we could say this, maybe you want to write this under that concept. There are different layers of fulfillment in the Bible. There are different layers. There are different kinds of fulfillment. A lot of times in the Old Testament, there are physical fulfillments that we know now in our age have what kind of fulfillments? Not physical, but spiritual. There are spiritual realities to the Old Testament kingdom. There are spiritual realities to the law being written on stone, which is now written on what? Hearts. And so you see God's plan oftentimes having layers of fulfillment. Promises that are starting to be fulfilled, but then we realize that there is this whole new component that they really weren't even seeing. It was there. It was hidden. It was shadowy, not hidden. It was there, but it was sketchy. And we see the substance of those things coming together in Christ. It's called the arrow approach. And because it comes together in Christ, it's, you see in your notes, Christ-centered. Think of the Bible not as just Jesus in the New Testament, you know, all kinds of stories about Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus is the center of our Bibles. Everything was building to him. You know, in a good movie, there are these foreshadows, right? There are these little hints. Oh, you know, the guy didn't pick this up and the camera stayed on the gun. I don't know, you know. And you know this is, oh, you know, keep an eye out for that. That'll come into play later on. You notice he still has the knife in the boot. Let's see what's going to happen with that. Well, it's a foreshadow. And we know how to look for those even in our 20th and 21st century movie going, movie watching. We need to look for it in the Bible because there are all these foreshadows throughout the Old Testament that point to Christ. So Jesus actually is a biblical theologian, we could say, obviously. In one way, if the Bible is supposed to be approached this way, every New Testament writer contributes to this concept. In one way, when we get to the last page or so on here, we'll talk about the history of biblical theology. In one way, we say, well, while they may have put a term on it, a name on it at some point in time to call it biblical theology, really this is how it should be approached and be interpreted from the beginning. Really, even Old Testament Israelites are, maybe at the time of Christ, starting to see Old Testament connections that are pointing to this Messiah. When they preach throughout the book of Acts, when they're preaching to Jews, why are they always going back to the Old Testament and talking about, don't you see it was needful for him to suffer? Don't you see that this is the Messiah? And so it matters. Jesus is a biblical theologian. We have that in quotes, of course, because he understands the whole Bible as we should. We won't take the time to look at Luke 24. Actually, we'll look at that tomorrow morning in our Sunday morning sermon. But there you have in one verse of Luke 24, Jesus unfolding for two men on the road to Emmaus, this concept. And it says, starting with Moses and from the prophets, he showed them all these things, you know, how the Messiah had to suffer. And then he unfolds all these Old Testament connections. Jesus did this. Jesus taught this class for two guys on a road to Emmaus. And he did it without fancy charts and did it way better than I can, no doubt. All right, page 4. We have to kind of back up before we do any more on biblical theology to just understand something of the outline of the Old Testament. Because I don't know about you, but I wasn't taught this very well. I grew up in a church, a Baptist church, and went to Sunday school. Some of you went to a Christian school. Maybe you got this a little bit better in your Bible class. But I remember getting to college and just trying to find, I mean, looking for books, looking for answers, trying not to embarrass myself by asking questions, but wanting to ask questions about, well, what's the Old Testament look like? How does it relate? How does it fit together? I don't get it. And so we want to just take some time to lay that out. You see there, just by dates, what these books and these times of these writers look like. Job is probably the earliest book, but he's probably living at the time of Abraham. But Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books called the Pentateuch or the Torah or the Law of Moses. These five books, all written by Moses, even though they recorded history that's much earlier than Moses, so we're not sure about the date of Job, but we know he's probably before Moses, around the time of Abraham. So you see that Moses exists, of course, and writes and records these things, stuff he knew, stuff he had heard, stuff that had been maybe written down, stuff that he is now writing down as he sees it. And then we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I've left out things like Psalms and Proverbs because they don't contribute necessarily to the history. These are things that are written in this timeline. Of course, Psalms were being written around the time of David, so they would be in the Samuel section there. But you have to keep in mind that they don't really record history. And so you can kind of leave them out of a timeline if you're only trying to chart the history of Israel. But notice what happens around the time of Kings and Chronicles. You see off to the right a chart. There's a development of a nation starting way back with Abraham in Genesis 12. I'll make you a great nation. We'll look at those promises to Abraham a little bit later. But this nation develops. And again, it can be that growing arrow concept. Even though we have a straight box there for the development of a nation, think of it as an arrow that's growing and building. And it has its culmination in David and his son Solomon, where the temple is finally built. I mean, David really did all the work for Solomon. And so Solomon is the real coasting sort of days. But he turns from the Lord and doesn't follow him and turns to other gods. He turns to pleasures of all kinds, like Ecclesiastes records for us. And so God judges not in Solomon's kingdom, but in his son's kingdom, Rehoboam. And the kingdom is now divided into a north and south kingdom, also known as Israel and Judah. Then you see the little squiggly line, the bracket there, between 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have, between 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra, you have the Babylonian captivity. This is really important. Things kind of fall on either side of this big thing. The kingdom is divided, that being another big thing in the plan unfolded in the Old Testament as God works through his people to eventually lead to Jesus. And so you see under Judah, Judah is the kingdom from which Jesus comes. And so we have Israel being taken into captivity, not by Babylon, but by who? The Assyrians. There are two captivities, and we'll get to this in just a little bit. If this is new stuff to you, Just kind of soak it in. Be patient. Don't freek out about Assyrian captivity. I didn't even know that existed. That's okay. And hopefully this is something of a resource that will be available to you. And so when you want to look stuff up, you can know that there are all kinds of charts in this little handout we've given you. And so even if you don't memorize it, you'll know where to go to find some answers out. So just before the Babylonian captivity, actually, the Israel kingdom, the northern kingdom, is taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they actually go into extinction. So that's why the X is there. They cease to be. There is no northern kingdom after the Assyrians take them into captivity. Judah and the southern kingdom, as it's also called, goes into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then when they come back, they're eventually allowed to come back. They come back with Ezra, who is a priest, and Nehemiah, who's really a kind of a manager, a president sort of guy who rebuilds Jerusalem. And Esther, you see, between Ezra and Nehemiah is in brackets, just because that doesn't really contribute to the storyline. It's kind of a story off the timeline, you could say. She's in a different part of the world during that time. And so you have Nehemiah, and really our Old Testaments end with the story of Nehemiah in a way. And then we have 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then the New Testament starts. Look at the chart at the bottom of this page, though. Prophets need to be divided into three parts: those that come before the Babylonian captivity, those that are during the captivity, and those which are after the captivity. And so you can see that the bracket there up on the list between 1 Chronicles and all the way to Ezra, these are prophets that would fall in that kind of era. And so you can see on the column on the left of that chart, you have prophets which are called pre-exilic. I know that's kind of a, as they say in Britain, a pompous term. It's kind of a thick, heavy term, but it's pre-exile. It's in relationship to the exile. So the prophets that are before the exile are listed there. One that's missing, because the chart I copy this from didn't have it, is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is also a prophet to Judah before the exile. So you might want to write him maybe above Isaiah. Four of those pre-exilic prophets to Judah. Now, if you're reading through the prophets, this is a helpful little chart to have in your Bible, as you're reading through the prophets, to know whether this guy is warning that captivity is coming, or whether this guy is writing from captivity, or this guy is writing after the captivity. It might actually have relevance. And so keeping this little chart in mind is sometimes helpful. And you see, there are at least three prophets that aren't to Israel or to Judah. They're to a foreign nation. Jonah and Nahum both written to, do you know? Who does Jonah go to? Ninevites, right, to Nineveh. And Obadiah, not written to Israel or Judah. But most of the prophets, as you can see, are written to Judah, kind of the flow of God's plan throughout the time there. Any questions on that? It doesn't have to all make sense, but hopefully you understand something of it. And you can kind of know that, oh yeah, Daniel. Daniel writes as a guy in captivity. You know he's in a foreign land. You know he submits himself in some ways to a foreign king. Oh, okay. So he's an exilic prophet. Yes? I don't, not off the top of my head. Anyone?
621 to 609.
All right. So he'd be between Micah and Jeremiah. All right, any other questions on the timeline here? Helpful? Make sense? Okay, let's press on. Another way of looking at it on page 5 is History of the Old Testament, Part 2. You can think of this in kind of eras, the history of Israel in different eras. A big chunk is Abraham and sons, I like to call it. I like to put tags on things in the Bible that are helpful, that help me remember things. We're doing this with our kids right now. As I started preparing both our sermon series on the Old Testament and this Saturday seminar, I started realizing that my kids really needed to start working on their timelines a little bit more than they had been. And so, you know, we're reviewing things like, we say, all right, who are the six key figures of Genesis? And they know it's Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They know how many promises, main promises, were given to Abraham. You know, 4. What are they? And they list them and all those sorts of things. And so Abraham and sons is kind of a quick tag of thinking about Genesis 12 to the end of the book. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He has 3 offspring, 3 generations of offspring after him. And that's about a 360-year period. Then the second chunk of Old Testament history would be the exile in Egypt, about 430 years. Now realize, that means end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, there's a big space there, right? The Bible doesn't really tell us all the details about how they get into Egypt. It just picks up with the rescue from Egypt, the redemption from Egypt, the exile. Not the exile, the being pulled from the Exodus, thanks. So this is between Genesis and Exodus, you could say. Even though it's really not in the Bible, we have to realize that it's a chunk of their history. The third one is Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. For about 40 years, they're out in the middle of nowhere, wandering around. They're waiting to go into what? The Promised Land. And so that would be the next section. They don't actually get into the Promised Land. A whole generation has to die off. Generation was thought to be 40 years. So Exodus and wilderness wanderings last 40 years. Then really the conquest with Joshua leading the way is really a 7-year process. But then you have these judges brought in, a whole era of judges, where now you don't have Moses as kind of something like a patriarch, or Joshua as kind of a military leader for all the people. Now you have a rule led by a multiple group of judges. That's a 350-year period, actually, before there's a cry for a king. And then that's the sixth one. You have a united kingdom with kings that are Saul, David, and Solomon, 110 years. This would be 1 Samuel to about 1 Kings 11 in your Bible. And then you've got the divided kingdom, which lasts 350 years until the exile in Babylon. And here's where there's a whole list of either good kings or bad kings, and I don't know the order or the list. You probably don't either. That's okay. And then the ninth one here is return and rebuilding the land and the temple. So that's our Old Testament. You can think of it in 9 chunks. It's not a bad thing to teach this to your kids. Have them memorize it. Say, what are the 9 chunks of the Old Testament? I mean, if you're overwhelmed with the complexity and sheer bigness of the Old Testament, how do your kids feel? What if they actually got a grasp of the Old Testament by age 10? I mean, wouldn't that be cool? I mean, can you look back and, I mean, some of you are here precisely because you're so uncomfortable in the Old Testament, and that's my story. I know this stuff precisely because I was embarrassed as a college student, as a seminary student, still not really knowing my Old Testament too much, and then came across some great books and some helpful guides that started putting the pieces together and ate it up. So think about that. Think about ways that you will use the information you draw from our study here this morning, either to teach to kids or to others, or maybe to do a, who knows, a, an evangelistic Bible study about how all things in the Bible lead to Christ. That order that we've just gone through in the last two pages, unfortunately, is not the way our Old Testaments are broken down. Our Old Testaments are broken down on categories, kind of history, but not really history. Otherwise, Nehemiah would be the last book of the Old Testament. Instead, he's way over here. So what we have is first books of the law, five of them. Then we have some other history books, Joshua to Esther. Then we have what's called wisdom literature. These are things that don't necessarily contribute to the history of Israel. They're things that are poetic. They're things that are just wise in one way or another. Job to Song of Solomon in our Bibles. Then we have major prophets, and they're major because of their size. Because of their size, they're bigger. That's it. So Isaiah all the way through to Daniel. Five books are big, and so we lump them together. I'm not sure why that tradition started. I just don't get it. I don't know. I've yet to figure it out, though I've read a few things on it. I've yet to figure out why they actually thought that was a good idea. But that's the way we have it. And so we at least explain it. And then minor prophets are just the small ones. Hosea to Malachi. Or Malachi, the Italian prophet. Any questions on that so far? Yeah, Kathy. They don't reunite.
Okay, one dies off.
One dies off.
Okay, went extinct. So how right. Then does the kingdom of Judah re-identify itself?
The question is, if Israel, especially that name, I've thought about this too. Israel, the name, is the kingdom that dies off, that becomes extinct. And we kind of think of Christ as the seed of Israel. He's the son of Israel. He's all these things. Really what it's doing is it's looking at the whole thing and keeping in mind that before the divided kingdom, it was Israel. So it's really kind of drawing the arrow not after the divided kingdom, but before the divided kingdom. Does that make sense? So if you want to take an arrow from Jesus and point it up to where it says the development of a nation, that's where you would have the reference in the New Testament about Jesus coming from Israel. But you also have him being of the line of the tribe of Judah. Right. Does that make sense? Sort of. He's both. And how he's both is that it was called Israel. Before there was a division, the nation was just called Israel. And so when it's referring to Jesus coming from Israel, it's referring to that pre-divided kingdom. Good question. Yeah. One theory would be that there are no 400 silent years and books were written, and those are in the Roman Catholic Bible, a section called the Apocrypha, books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We talked about that in our last class and showed how there are some anticipations even in the Old Testament that there would be 400 silent years right there in the Old Testament. And there are some reasons for rejecting those books as parts of the Bible. We'll talk about why it's important as we go through this. We'll hold off on that question just for now. Let me know if I don't answer it better a little later. But there is a, in God's plan and in his developing plan, there's a reason for 400 silent years. It means something. That's important. Yeah. No, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. Yeah. I know it's confusing. We think of captivity. We think of one of those. And really, make it more confusing, there are actually... well, here. Go to page 32, something we probably should have done. You have a chart about this. And we have it up here, but obviously you probably should look in your notes, not up here. Here's a helpful way of looking at it. And, you know, maybe some of these charts, there are places where you can get it. I mean, you can see right at the bottom, it's from Vaughn Roberts' book, the God's Big Picture. Maybe you want to take some of these charts and start putting them in your Bible. Helpful. We'll talk about some of that stuff later. But notice here, I think I've got a little red pointer deal somewhere. Oh, there he is. All right. You see here, we got Abraham and Moses and David, and obviously that's not to scale. But then there's this breaking of the kingdom here, the schism. Just means dividing, the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom is, you see here, exile to Assyria. Assyrians came before the Babylonians. So if you remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at the book of Habakkuk, remember that? Habakkuk is a prophecy written to the southern kingdom, Judah, down here. And God was saying to Habakkuk, you think the Assyrians are bad, wait till you get a hold of the Babylonians. And Assyrians were so bad that they led the northern kingdom out by fishhooks in their cheeks. And so Babylonians are bad too. And they're even worse according to the book of Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk is writing right around this time here and knowing that this is coming, knowing that this has already happened to his brothers in some way, the other half of God's people at the time. But here's one thing that'll kind of add to the confusion, but at least needs to be said, is that there is a first deportation and there is a second deportation. I know that's confusing, but you at least need to know that there are two trips to Babylon. Babylonians come and take really half the Israelites, and they come back and take the other half and then destroy Jerusalem and the temple and all those things. And so here, when they're exiled, is when Daniel and Ezekiel are really written. Ezekiel's written here, Daniel's written here. But then they finally come back, and then these prophets write. And at the same time as these prophets, what's going on is Ezra's restoring worship to the Israelites, and Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. Notice that alliteration, restores worship, rebuilds walls. Easy way to remember, tags, use tags. Put tags on the Bible, help you remember stuff. So there's a chart that hopefully spells it out a little bit better than what we've done already. Does that help?
Sure.
I'm sorry? Yeah. You mean in the timeline, are these simultaneously going on? Yeah, they are. Obviously, you can see here, this... you mean, are the exiles simultaneous?
Yeah.
No, they're not. You can see the dates here, 722, and then 597, 586. Does that make sense? So this one happens first. Remember, BC goes backwards. Note to self, BC goes backwards. We're in the Old Testament today. I have to do that. So 722 happens before 597 and 586. So Habakkuk, for instance, you know, already knows what's happened to the Assyrians. Any questions? Okay. Go back to page 6. Hopefully that gives you just something of what God's plan is like and what God's up to, and gives you some thumbnail sketch of what the Old Testament looks like. If you want to get into deeper history, certainly you can. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, and you know you slept through all that. Praise the Lord that you're able to. A lot of people can't and are still overwhelmed, you know, by looking at those things. Again, if you're overwhelmed, just soak in it. Put that chart in your Bible. Maybe start reading through the prophets and just start realizing, oh, pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic. I'm always doing that just to keep things fresh in my Old Testament knowledge. My Greek is a lot better than my Hebrew, and the New Testament's much easier to preach from than the Old Testament is. So my tendency is to want to preach from the New Testament more than the Old Testament. I have to guard against that. And I have to guard against it in my own personal Bible study, because sometimes I'm doing a program of reading for my own personal benefit, and sometimes I'm just kind of, I never do the kind of thumbnail point approach, but, to see what God has for me today. But I'm kind of jumping around from books to book to book, and so I have to force myself sometimes to, man, you haven't been in the prophets in a long time. Go read the prophets. And I'll read them in big chunks sometimes to kind of not miss the forest for the trees, you know? Again, you can still read the Old Testament and think you are doing good in the Old Testament and still only moralizing stories or putting a verse in your pocket for the day. So you can try to do the verse per punch approach in the Old Testament, and you get to Joshua 1:7, and it says, "Be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you." And you go, "Amen. Go about my day. I'm excited the Lord's with me." Okay, but what's Joshua about? How's that fit? So with the Old Testament, generally, you have to keep in mind, you got to read bigger chunks, and sometimes bigger chunks at one sitting. It takes something like 20 minutes to read 10 chapters for the average reader. We think of like three chapters as just being, oh, goodness, how can I do this? I'm never going to get through it. You can probably get through, eight chapters easily in 20 minutes. It's good to do that sometimes. Page 6. Here's where we get into biblical theology. These are the basics of biblical theology. And what we'll do is take a drink and then talk about four threads traced through the Bible. These are threads in the fabric of God's plan. So think of a piece of material, and think of threads that are a different color traced throughout the whole Bible. And we have to do this, because if we just think whole Bible, we'll get overwhelmed. What if I said to you, some of you Lord of the Rings buffs, tell me what Lord of the Rings is about. And you said, well, on page 1, this happens. On page 2, this happens. And, by page 200, I'm drooling and, what? I can't believe this is how you're approaching Lord of the Rings here. This is taking a long time. You want to take a theme. You want to take threads. You want to say, here's what happens. It's about a guy with a ring. And you go from there. And so that's what we want to do with God's Word. So if you're looking for, okay, what's the Bible verse for this? Well, there isn't one. There isn't a Bible verse that gives us four P's in God's plan here for the Bible in His development. What we're instead doing is looking at the whole thing and saying, wait a minute, what does this look like? Oh, wait, I see this, 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 and this. Okay. And you start charting it out. And so we could define God's whole plan as really a kingdom in a sense. A kingdom is God's principles over God's people in God's place. Excuse me. God's principles over God's people in God's place. And if you want to really get even further, you can say revealing God's presence. That's what the kingdom is. That's what we're saying is the theme of the Bible. It's God's principles mediated to God's people in God's place, revealing God's presence. Does that make sense? Do you see that could be kind of like a whole Bible theme? Like, oh, okay, I think now I've got something to... I've got a tag here. I've got a tag for the whole Bible, and I'm going to see how this works and develops in God's plan. So God's people, God's place, God's presence, and God's principles are four themes that we're going to trace out this morning in these different eras of God's plan. I want to show you in the next section that there are different epochs and eras of God's developing plan. Boy, you could break it down to 6. Some people break it down into 3 if you want to get really simple, or 2 or 1. I tried to at least be some what specific so that you would see different emphases here. But here's the whole Bible. Notice just the passages off to the right, starting Genesis 1 and 2, and ending with Revelation 21 and 22. So here's maybe another way to put tags on the Bible and to give headings for big sections so that you're not so overwhelmed with Isaiah. Well, is he pre-exilic? Okay, he's pre-exilic, but still, what's that mean? So he's just warning about judgment in Babylon, but how does that fit? Well, here, there are 12 ways of looking at the sections of the Bible. Garden and goodness, this is before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2. Then fall in consequences, not truth and consequences, fall in consequences. These are just my tags. These are the things floating around in my weird head about these sections of the Bible. Genesis 3 through 11 are dark chapters, and we'll talk about those in a little bit. But what we have to see is there's a tag for this section of the Bible, and it's not just, well, there's the story about the fall, there's the story about Cain killing his brother, there's the story about the flood, there's the Tower of Babel there. No, no, no. Come on, think bigger. Think theme here. So this chunk says something to us, and really what it tells us is that the fall happens and there are consequences for it. We'll get to that in a little bit, but this is just an overview. Then we've got watershed promises. Genesis 12, don't think of it as a bunch of stories about, I don't know, is it Isaac or Jacob or what happens with Joseph? Think of those sections in Genesis 12 to the end of the book as being, it's all about promises. We'll talk about why. Then conquest and kingdom, Joshua to Judges. This is them coming into the land and setting up shop, you could say, setting up God's shop in God's city. The sixth one is king and temple. This is, of course, all the way from Saul to Solomon. And then you have prophecy and captivity. You could put in there divided kingdom. Of course, that would be between 6 and 7, somewhere in the middle of 7. And then you have return and restoration. You see where this is going. What we want to do is take chunks of the Bible and put tags on them so that the Bible doesn't feel so big. That's our hope for today, is that when you get done with the Bible, hopefully when you get done with this class, the Bible will feel deeper to you, but not so long. We want it to feel more manageable, shorter, and you take it in chunks. I mean, you know, if you've got to eat a horse, you just take it one bite at a time. And so what we're trying to do is break the Bible into bites so that it makes sense.